we begin a series today through the first two chapters of the book of Acts. I'd like to do all 28, for now just two. Why Acts? Well, there's a lot of stuff that's unfolding at the crossroads. We're going to unveil an expanded facility soon, also some great ministries. But before we take even one step into that, I want to tell you why we felt so compelled to make this move. And I need you to know there's just passion screaming inside my heart about this. But since Acts predates me, some of you will be surprised to learn, by 2,000 years, I can safely assure you, Acts was not given by God so Steve Wyatt could leverage Acts for his own purposes. No, Acts is exactly not that. We're doing this series because I want to be wholly obedient to God and speak His truth only so that He can shape inside all of us His perfect vision. Now, Acts is really just a history of how the church got started. And what we learn in Acts is that the church wasn't birthed for the already convinced. The church was birthed for the unconvinced. Many who live in the North Valley who are quite convinced they don't believe, but might be willing to give belief a shot because, well, life as it is just isn't cutting it. Now, I don't want to drown you in a bunch of background details. All I want to tell you is the writer of Acts also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in both of Luke's books, his audience is a guy named Theophilus. That literally means lover of God. So there's some debate as to whether he's a real guy or just an avatar. Ready? Let's dive in. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. If we skip back to Luke's gospel, we'll find some more intel on Theophilus. Because in book one, Luke writes, "It seemed good to write an orderly account for you." How come? "So that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." In other words, both Luke's gospel and the book of Acts were written for skeptics. And that's why Acts should never be viewed as a standalone volume, but rather volume two in a two-volume set on the ministry of Jesus. I know there's in Acts a lot of really cool stuff. There's signs and wonders, which are awesome. They're also not the point. There were also tongues and prophecies. And that time Peter's shadow fell on some sick people and they all got healed. Or when Paul threw himself on a dead man, hugged him, and then said, "He's alive." That too, pretty stinking awesome, yet not the reason for Acts. The point of Acts is Jesus' church was going to face many challenges, even opposition, and yet if the church continued to faithfully follow the promptings of the Spirit, in spite of persecution, imprisonments, false accusations, internal strife, and even outright division, all of which happened in the early church, the point of Acts is the church is God's chosen instrument for sharing the good news of the gospel. And when His church remains guided by the Spirit, nothing can prevent Jesus from building His church. It's amazing when you think it through, but the church actually began with a question, which I'm going to show you, and then ends with Paul, despite all of that persecution and imprisonment and torture. Acts ends with Paul still preaching the kingdom of God concerning Christ, I love this, with all openness, and what a word, unhindered. Wow. Let's do this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until He was taken to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. Now keep reading, because after His suffering, meaning after His death on the cross and after having risen from the dead, Jesus kept showing Himself over and over and over again to His disciples. He kept showing Himself to these who were already convinced, giving them even more convincing proofs that He was alive. Now, a lot of people think that the early church took off because, you know, back then, ancient people were highly superstitious and gag even believed in miracles. So the idea of a resurrection, I mean, no, resurrections happen on Game of Thrones all the time, because back in that pre-science world, people were just super superstitious. The only problem with that theory is history, because history tells us that first century people were a lot like 21st century people. Remember that time when Jesus huddled up with his disciples and he gave them the Great Commission? He said, go and make disciples, right? But then right before he said that, Matthew makes an observation that seems offhanded, except this is Jesus' hand-picked starting lineup, and he starts teaching them, and even though many worshipped, some doubted. These are guys who saw him, heard him, reached out and touched him, yet they still couldn't make themselves believe that it really was him. Well, that's what's happening here in Acts 2. Isn't it interesting that not even Jesus could show up and everybody could go, oh, wow, there he is, miracle man, resurrection, we knew you could do it, Jesus. No, every single dang time Jesus showed up, something he did many times, every time he had to keep proving it really was him. Forget how many fish he ate or how often he said, put your hand here, touch me, feel me, stop doubting, believe. He even passed through walls. Don't you get it, guys? I'm different. But it's still me. I'm not a ghost. Ghosts can't eat fish, but I can. Not exactly a man, but I'm not a phantom either. I'm resurrected. That doesn't make sense, Pastor. I thought first century people were way more gullible and superstitious. Well, they were, and they did embrace the supernatural way more than you and I do, but they drew the line at resurrection. And here's why. In all the resurrection accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even here in Acts, it was always made abundantly clear that Jesus was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. Now, there were other miracle stories in the New Testament about death, like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow's son, stories of people who had been dead but brought back to life. And even in our day, there are stories about somebody who had no vital signs and got pronounced dead, but then they came back. And it's like, miracle, a wonderful life-breathing resuscitation, because they came back. But they came back into a body that was going to get sick again, that would prove mortal again, that would get injured, experience aging, and ultimately die again. Why? Because they had been resuscitated, not resurrected. But that's not how it was with Jesus. Every single time anybody saw Jesus after his death and resurrection, do you understand? They did not recognize him until he started speaking or eating fish or cooking breakfast on the beach. And then things started clicking. Why? Because Jesus had changed. With that new resurrected body of his, he could pass through walls yet still eat fish. So he's different. He's been resurrected into a body that would never again know death. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, they didn't buy anything about resurrection at all. They believed that the body was bad and the spirit was good, and so resurrection, it just made no sense. But what about the Jews? Well, some Jews believed, not all, but some, believed that at the end time, when human history was done, God was going to step in and renew absolutely everything by making it all good again and whole again, and everybody would get a new body, and we would all be resurrected. But nobody I'm telling you, nobody believed that one person was going to die, get a new body, and then walk through walls and eat stuff in front of normal, not yet dead people who couldn't do that. Nobody believed that. Nobody embraced that. Not the Greeks, not the Romans, not the Jews. What's your point, Wyatt? My point is, even though first century people were way different than us, they were just as biased against the resurrection as we are, and just as convinced that something that radical just couldn't possibly happen. And so even those who saw Jesus, to believe that Jesus had truly resurrected, that was just a bridge too far. So every time he showed up, he had to prove it to them all over again. Okay, but then how did they ultimately believe? Explain that one. Okay, just understand, it wasn't wishful thinking that got them there. Now, to help explain this, let's do a little thought experiment. Are you up for it? Four of us, great. If it's true, for very different reasons than you and I are skeptical, people in the first century were equally skeptical and totally convinced that resurrection was impossible, what kind of evidence would you have to believe that Jesus had resurrected? I mean, what would possibly convince you? I'm just telling you, whatever it was, they got it. Seriously, they got it. As in some unvarnished historical proof of what they had previously scoffed at and been skeptical about as much as anybody is in our day. Here's the point I'm really struggling to make, and I know I'm struggling. The truth of Christianity, it's not subjective. And those early believers, they didn't believe because they really, really, really wanted to believe. They believed because the evidence was so overwhelming, they couldn't not believe in spite of everything they had once believed. Despite their biases and their strong disbelief, these first century skeptics ultimately came to believe that Jesus' resurrection really was an historical, objective fact, a truth that could not be denied. What's that got to do with you and me? Here's what. I have conversations all the time that start with, "Pastor, I'm considering Christianity." Really? Why? "Because I need something in my life." Really? "Like what?" "I don't know, more strength." "Well, there are a lot of ways to get strength." "Yeah, but I could also use some inspiration." "I get that, but there are lots of ways to get inspired." "Yeah, but I got a hole in my heart, and I'm thinking maybe Christianity could help." "Okay. But here's the thing, Pastor. If I do become a Christian, does that mean I'm going to have to stop doing stuff I really like to do?" And that's when I want to scream, "Really? So for you, what you're saying is Christianity is a commodity that you're thinking about maybe buying, but before you do, you want to make sure that there are no harmful side effects? Am I hearing you?" If you're interested in Christianity, my friend, don't ask if it's relevant. Don't ask me if it works. Don't ask me if it will fulfill you. There is only one question that matters when it comes to Christianity. Is it true? Because if it is, trust me, it will be relevant. It will be fulfilling. It will be practical. And if it's not true, it won't be any of those things. "What do you mean, Pastor?" Well, if you could be sure that as bad as things are in our world, and I think things are currently really bad as I've ever known, what if you could be sure that someday everything that's wrong is going to be made right? Let's say you're facing the imminent death of a loved one. Or maybe you've lost that loved one. What if you could be absolutely certain that on the other side of that deep, dark valley, instead of more darkness, on the other side you really would find the everlasting arms of God, His eternal love, His forever presence? What if you could be certain when you stare down death or any other loss that the love of God is going to be there waiting to catch you? Would you call that practical? Hello? Okay. Well, if the resurrection really did happen, and if a resurrected Jesus really is true, you can be sure. My point is, if Christianity is true, then it is beyond practical, incredibly relevant, and abundantly inspirational. But if it's not true, it's none of that. So do not embrace Christianity just because you're hoping it might fulfill you, even though I know it will. Embrace Christianity because it's true. Then as you discover it as true, it will absolutely fulfill you. But let's keep moving. In addition to giving his disciples many convincing proofs that he was alive, instead of just talking about things that he had already accomplished, Jesus spent the next 40 days, can you imagine, teaching them about what would happen next. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Next week, we're going to talk about the coming of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the power these disciples would receive once Jesus left and the Holy Spirit arrived and fell on them and infused them with power. But this is the point Jesus is making. He had to leave so the Spirit could come. His disciples didn't get that. They were finally convinced that Jesus had raised, but they didn't yet understand that for the kingdom in its fullness to unpack, Jesus had to ascend. I say that because they practically trip over themselves. They fly right past Jesus' ascension comment and ask him instead, "Lord, at this time, you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Dude, they were so stuck in their stupidity. They stuffed about three major theological errors in 12 words. That takes talent. See, the kingdom of God that Jesus had spent 40 days talking about, biblically, God's kingdom means that God is going to make everything that is ugly about our world beautiful again. But they couldn't compute that. Instead, they thought that kingdom talk was only about Israel and not even the 12 tribes of Israel, because by now there was only one, lowly Judah. And so they hear of the kingdom of God. They think David and Solomon, the glory days. "You're going to make us a powerhouse again, Jesus? And by us, we mean Rome is out and Israel is in and we're militarily strong again and economically prosperous and politically empowered again. Is that what you're saying?" See, that's about as big as their minds could expand. I don't know if Jesus was disgusted or just done with it. But here's what he said: "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." What's he saying? God's kingdom work has already begun. The work I accomplished while I was here, it's all the proof you need. The kingdom of God is already here. Spiritually, though not yet completely, until the very end of time. But until then, man, I got to scoot, but you got to stay. Because there's something else you're going to need in order to do what it is I want you to do. So you wait. I'm leaving. You wait. Now, my goal today is to actually talk about the implications of Jesus' ascension. But before we do, I got to tell you, Acts 1 verse 8 is what the whole book and the entire history of the church is all about. Because Acts 1 8 is the mission statement for this church that in 10 short days would be born. It's the anchor, folks, that keeps us from getting swept up into sidebar controversies and far lesser things. So please, write this thing down, commit it to memory, make it the missional theme of your life, because Jesus said you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So what is the church's purpose? To be Jesus' witnesses, right? Here first, and then ultimately everywhere. Because witnesses, that's who we are, and witnesses, that's what we do. It is our one and only mission, to be Jesus' witnesses. And part of the reason I chose this series is because I believe when you and I fail in this mission, we lose our might. If we neglect our purpose, we lose our power, and even more, our reason for being. So I want to ask you something. You, not anybody else, do you still cry for lost people? When you see the hate that so dominates our culture, does it make your heart hurt? Because this isn't how Jesus wants his world to be. What about the empty faces at Starbucks or the Cardinals game? Do you see them as souls that Jesus died for? The business of the church, people, is to be witnesses to Jesus. And I'm concerned, as are many other Christian leaders, business ain't good. So we need to retool. We need to shift our priorities. Because the Church of Jesus will either continue to slide into complete irrelevance, or we will start lifting Jesus up all over again. Because only then, until he comes again, only as we lift him up, will the same revival that swept through Acts spread in our day too. What happens immediately after Jesus' assignment? He leaves. I love it. Before the church even begins, our founder leaves. He said it, then after saying it, he's taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Now, in other places in Scripture, this is called the ascension of Jesus. And we're told that when Jesus ascended, he went to the very throne of God. But you probably already knew that, right? What I'm about to tell you, though, are three reasons why Jesus' ascension means every bit as much to the Christian faith as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The problem is, as soon as I start describing it, it gets kind of confusing because I'm going to need to use some metaphors and some vague kind of images, talking about the throne and right hand of God and Jesus pleading before the throne. But these are just images that the Bible uses to help us understand that a fundamental change has happened in our relationship with God. It happened because of his resurrection, the work Luke said Jesus began to do, but now is continuing to do in heaven. So I want to give you three powerful implications of Jesus' ascension. Because see, when he ascended, he didn't just go up. He went up to the throne from which he reigns over the whole universe and sits there bringing three things: intimacy, strategy, and advocacy. Dude, that's a mouthful. I know, so we're going to break it down. Let's talk first about relational intimacy. Remember in John 20 when Mary Magdalene went to Jesus' tomb and found it empty? And so she got really distraught and weepy till she turned around and saw Jesus and got so excited she grabbed hold of him. Do you remember that? But Jesus said, Mary, don't hold on to me because I'm ascending. Well, that's rude. No, that phrase, don't hold on to me, is a Greek word that literally means stop clinging so tightly. Because Mary had Jesus in a huggy kind of Vulcan death grip. Don't hold so tightly, Mary, because that's what she's doing. She's being clingy. She didn't want to lose him again. Her strong hug was basically saying, Jesus, I'm never losing your presence, not ever again. I got you back, finally. You ain't going nowhere. But Jesus said, let go, Mary. I got to ascend. If I stay here where you think you want me to be, eventually you're still going to lose me because you're going to go to sleep. Or go eat. Or go to the bathroom. Even if I stay, you're going to lose me. But if I ascend through the coming of the Spirit, I will come to be with you in a far greater way than you've ever known. And you will never, ever, not ever lose me, not ever again, because we're going to have ultimate fellowship. I will be with you always. But you got to let go, Mary, because ascending means I will be with you always. Let me go, Mary, for now. And then when I ascend, remember how he said it? I will be with you always. The Spirit will take my place. I will come into your heart and you will never, ever lose me. So that's the first work Jesus did in this second book Luke wrote. He ascended so that you and I could have a relational intimacy with Jesus. So strong, unlike any other connection in the world. The second thing the ascension accomplished is historic strategy. You remember that line in Macbeth, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. But is that really true? Is history just senseless futility, one flub after another? The Bible says God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. In other words, through the ascension, Jesus has assumed authority over the whole universe. And he is absolutely controlling everything that is happening in our world. Now, take a knee, because you're not going to want to believe that. But does not Romans 8:28 say that in how many things? All things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what that means is Jesus rules over how many things? So he ascends to heaven, and because he's there, he's not here. He's controlling all of humanity, including all of the bad stuff he didn't originally design our world to have to endure. God didn't create the world to endure death. He didn't create the world for violence or suffering. Those things didn't exist in the beginning. They only came to be because man turned away. That's Bible. But then Jesus ascended. And he's now currently controlling all things so that every circumstance of your life folds perfectly into his perfect plan. Even bad stuff, which he will use to defeat other bad stuff. What are you talking about, Wyatt? I'm telling you, sometimes bad stuff is a part of God's plan. Well, I don't think I like that. I understand. But at least Jesus played by his own rules. Is not the cross the ultimate evil of our world? And isn't it on the cross where the world and Satan tried to destroy Jesus and in fact thought they had destroyed Jesus, when in truth all they actually accomplished was bringing Jesus' forever light and immortality to glorious, victorious life? the cross as the model for how Jesus is currently ruling over our world. Meaning, it's true, all things work together for good. Which means every single horrific thing that happens, Harvey, Irma, Charlottesville, Berkeley, our Jesus is on the throne working to overrule such evil so that evil will turn on itself and defeat itself, thereby bringing about a greater good than ever would have happened had he stayed here instead of going there. Friend, you got no clue how much Jesus does that for you. And you likely never will until eternity. There's a great old place in Palestine called Dothan. And in 2 Kings, the prophet Elisha is in Dothan, completely surrounded by a marauding army. And so Elisha prays to God, who sends thousands of angels in mighty fiery chariots to destroy Elisha's enemy. Every time I read that, I think, dude, that's the kind of prayer life I want. Just pray, chariots! Uber chariots, right on the curb. However, several centuries before that, also in Dothan, Joseph is tossed into a prison by his jealous older brothers. He languishes there. He prays and prays and prays, but nothing happens. He gets sold as a slave. He ends up slogging in a dungeon for 2 decades. We are talking 20 years of imprisonment, torture, and slavery. And yet God was working all along, using every one of those 20 years to eventually elevate Joseph, can you believe it, to be prime minister over all of Egypt. Now, if all that bad stuff had never happened, that good stuff would never have happened either. Joseph's family and his entire nation would have died from starvation. And that's just how it is, folks. There will be times in your life when God will feel absolutely present. There will be other times when he will feel also absent. Because terrible things are happening and life is hard and my soul feels so weary. Because of the ascension, Jesus just never is absent. But he's always working to bring about the ultimate defeat of evil and willing to use even what may seem evil to bring about a greater good in your life than ever would have happened had evil never happened. That's the truth of the ascension. Because Jesus is with the Father, you can face whatever may be blowing back on you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to wonder where is God and why is this happening. Because God is right where he said he would be. He is on the throne and he is running this whole world according to the power that was made manifest in him through the resurrection. One more thing and we're done. Because of Jesus' ascension, we also have a transforming advocacy. In ancient times, you got to understand, there was no separation of powers, no executive, legislative, or judicial branches. There was just one ruler. And that ruler would sit on the throne and he would execute both power and justice. And anyone could bring their case and air their concerns before the ruler. Well, because of the ascension, our Jesus is always holding court. He died for our sins, the Bible says, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That's the work he began in the Gospels. But now, Jesus is at the right hand of God in a place where he is able to save, I love this word, completely, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You know what that means? Now that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he is serving always, always as your intercessor, speaking to the Father on your behalf. Which means when you and I sin, even though Jesus doesn't want us to sin, he speaks to the Father on our behalf in our defense, as our lawyer. So if there's any charge against us, and in my case, it ain't if, it's when. So when I sin, Jesus steps to the throne as my defense attorney, and he pleads my case, which is awesome. Just remember, this is a metaphor. Something far greater is in play. Have you ever wondered how it is, why it is, you spend so much of your time and money on your appearance? Anybody? Yeah, we got lots of hands on that one. Some of us spend loads of money and time on how we look. Others of us don't look like we do that, even though we still do. And we do, all of us do, because everybody knows people are constantly passing verdicts on us. Some do it as sport. They grade you, even as you grade them. We're passing verdicts like, wow, hubba, hubba, ooh, it's gross. But it's not just appearance. We're just as motivated, especially in our younger years, to prove I'm smarter and better and a good lover and whatever. Later in life, we want to be a good papa and a passable husband. And if we live long enough, we just hope somebody will think we're wise. But no matter how many good verdicts we receive, are you hearing me? One ugly post on Facebook. One nasty tweet. And all your efforts to please your parents, to attract the opposite sex, to get your boss's approval, it's all for naught. Now, our elementary teachers and even Hallmark cards try to tell us it shouldn't matter what other people think about you. What matters, they tell us, is what you think about you. That's not true. Because even if I think I'm doing just fine, but everybody else thinks I'm a loser times five, my verdict on me doesn't matter. See, I need somebody outside of me to tell me, Wyatt, you're okay. You're all right. And when I get a verdict like that, it's like a breath of fresh air. Why? Because I'm needy. Why? Because I'm constantly trying to prove my worth. Why? Because our entire lives are lived in a courtroom, and so we're willing to do whatever it takes to get a favorable verdict. You know what I'm saying is true. You're just quiet because, you know. You know why it's true? The Bible says that even if you don't believe in God, deep down you still know there is a God. And therefore, there's a bar of morality that you got to live up to, even though you know you just don't. So you live out life in quiet desperation, hoping that maybe somebody will give you an affirming verdict. For somebody to say maybe you're not half bad, even though you know that you're more than half bad. In fact, you know everything that's wrong about you, even stuff nobody else knows. How am I not cutting it today? Let me count the ways. I say I love Jesus, but I live like I don't. And that's the space we all wallow in. Unless we understand the power of the ascension. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus is always in the courtroom of the Father. And he is forever standing in our place as our attorney. Our advocate before the Father. Yeah, well, I'm sorry. What does that even mean? It took me a long time to get this. So I'll try to go slowly. I have heard my entire life that Jesus is my intercessor. You probably have too. And that he stands before the throne of God. And whenever I sin, he makes mediation for me. But see, knowing that just never comforted me. And here's why. Because I used to think, very wrongly, I might add, that every time I sin, Jesus goes to the Father's side and says something like this. Father, you know that Wyatt turkey? And how he keeps telling you that he's not going to do X anymore, and yet he ends up doing X a whole lot more? Yes, son. Well, He did it again. But would you please forgive him again? I mean, so the father does, reluctantly. That's what I thought. And then I got a little older, and that inaccurate picture I had no longer comforted me, because I started to wonder, especially in my teen years, how long is Jesus going to keep this ruse up? Until I understood the glory of the gospel. And how the Father's throne room is really just a courtroom, and Jesus isn't up there just pleading my case. Jesus is presenting my case. I don't know if you've ever been in court, but if you ever are, can I give you some advice? Hire a great attorney. Because though you may be tongue-tied, if your lawyer is golden-tongued, you will appear eloquent. You could be guilty six ways from Sunday, but if your lawyer is composed, you will appear composed. You could be a steaming pile of garbage, but if your lawyer has a strategy to the court, you also have a strategy. Why? Because you are covered by your lawyer and kind of sort of appear as your lawyer appears. Because a good lawyer doesn't just wring his hands, furrow his brow, plead with the judge, "Your Honor, please, please cut my client some slack." No. He's got a case. And what is the case your lawyer, Jesus, will always present on your behalf? That he was sacrificed for your sins once for all when he offered himself on the cross. Meaning he is able through the cross to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's it. That's it. I'm just afraid you don't know how much it that is. But what those verses teach is this: it was mercy on the part of the Father to send Jesus to earth to die for your sins and for mine. We didn't deserve that. And most of us aren't all that grateful he did that. But now that Jesus has already finished that work that Luke said he began, and now that he has paid in debt all my, or the debt for all my sin, now, in heaven, as my lawyer, Jesus is presenting a case to bring to me, are you ready for this? Justice. And I know that because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and, what? Just. And will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand something? Our attorney Jesus is just. He's not just faithful. Again, just a picture. But whenever I sin, which is a lot, every time he stands before the Father's throne and says, "Yep, Wyatt did it again. But I'm not asking for mercy, Father. See, I already paid his debt. And because I covered his every infraction when I was nailed to the cross." Do you remember that? My body broken, my blood spilled. I paid his debt in full. And so, Father, it would be so unjust if you took yet another payment for Wyatt's already covered sin. So I ask for complete dismissal. I'm not seeking mercy, just justice. Wow, talk about a great case. And that's why I can tell you the verdict on you in Christ, it's already in. And that's why, church, we must be the witnesses for Jesus from here in the North Valley to everywhere across the globe, because Jesus not only bled and died here on earth, he is pleading his case on your behalf and on my behalf up there in heaven too. So if you confess your sin to Jesus, if you have made him the ascended Jesus, the Lord of your life, you are forever hidden in Him, and the verdict is in. And all the Father sees in you is glory, because you are, in fact, hidden in Christ. So in the eyes of the only one qualified to judge you, who presides over the only court of opinion that matters, case dismissed. So you don't have to live in fear, not another moment longer. Because when Jesus appears in glory, do you see it? You will also appear in glory. Which brings us to next time. Jesus left so the Spirit could come. And that's how the whole gospel fits together. He paid the price. And now His Spirit is constantly reminding us that what I've just told you is absolutely true. But see, here's the thing I wonder. How many are experiencing the kind of relational intimacy I just described? How many of you just never feel that He's not with you? And how about strategic power? Do you live in confidence that everything that happens to you, before it ever came to you, passed first through the hands of your loving Father? And how about that attorney pleading your case? Do you feel hidden in the beauty of Jesus so that you don't worry, and I'm not talking even one second longer, what anybody thinks about you or what they've got to say about you, only Jesus? That's why we've been called to bear witness to the good news. Because you and I don't have to tear our clothing. We don't have to sit in ashes. We don't have to fret about what people say or whether even anybody likes us. You don't have to work yourself to a frazzle. You don't have to burn out yourself from trying so hard to be enough. None of that. Remember when Stephen got hauled into that kangaroo court, got declared guilty, and then sentenced to execution? His accusers started picking up rocks and stoning that poor kid. When Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus as his relational strategic advocate, standing resolute at the right hand of God, through faith, through the Holy Spirit, Stephen saw Jesus. And the reality of his exoneration up there completely overshadowed his condemnation down here. And knowing that made Stephen happy. So happy he wasn't afraid to die. So happy his face became like that of an angel. So happy he forgave the people who were killing him. So happy he asked the Father to forgive them too. So let me say this and we're done. If you get obnoxiously touchy every time you feel slighted, or if you live life driving hard because you think you got to prove yourself, the Holy Spirit has not yet brought the ascension of Jesus fully into your heart. But before you stay in that sad place even 1 minute longer, let me tell you about my Jesus. Because my Jesus isn't that mousy dude you heard about in Sunday school. Now, if you want to know about the real Jesus, just flip over to Revelation 1 and read it sometime. Because when the Apostle John got exiled on the Isle of Patmos, he had a vision of the ascended Jesus and fell on his face as though dead. You know why? Here's what he saw. He saw Jesus dressed in shimmering love, light, and beauty. His face is bright as a refining fire, shining in glorious brilliance. Yeah, it's true. Jesus is ancient, but He's also forever and beyond wonderful. And He is all of that and so much more. He's all in, always for you. So don't ever forget, the work He began on the cross and then finished by that empty tomb was to be continued, and then in fact it was continued at the right hand of the Father. please, please know this truth, and may it forever set you free. Let's bow. Ushers, I invite you to come and serve us. Our hearts are ready. And God, I just pray that you use this meal in a powerful, significant way in the hearts of your people. Amen.